The Bible is a wonderful book. In fact, it has often been described as a library of inspired books. Because although it is one large book with one main theme and subject, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible also consists of 66 smaller individual books. And these books were written by over 40 different authors in several different writing styles. One special style that we find in the New Testament is what we call a gospel. A gospel is a book that tells us the good news of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And God has blessed us with four of these gospels in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But as we've been going through the Old Testament book of Jonah, I have become convinced that Jonah was not written primarily as a biography of a man named Jonah, a prophet of God. Instead, the book of Jonah is primarily a book about God himself. You can see this even by looking at how many times God's name is used in this book. Jonah's own name is mentioned just 16 times, and he is an important character in this book. But the Lord is specifically referred to no less than 36 times, more than twice as many times as Jonah. 21 times we read God's personal name, Lord. And 15 more times he is referred to as simply God, the one who created all things and is in charge of everything. So the book of Jonah is really a book about God. And through this book, we actually hear more good news about God than we hear bad news about Jonah. And so in Jonah, we learn so much about his gospel. The good news that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So this morning, we are going to look at the book of Jonah as a whole to see what God wants us to see about himself and his good news. The first thing we see in the book of Jonah is the power of God. God's power is clearly seen all throughout the book of Jonah, and his power can be seen in several ways. First, his power to create is clearly seen. In fact, if you go back in chapter 1, verse 9, when Jonah finally, there on the ship, tells the sailors who he actually is, remember what Jonah tells them about his God? He says this, "I fear the Lord." God had finally got his attention, and he says, "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, and here it is, which hath made the sea and the dry land." You see, when Jonah was talking to the sailors, he said, "I'm a Hebrew, and I believe in the God who created everything. He created the sea, he created the sky, he created the land, which we so long to be on right now, and he created you." God shows his power in creation. Remember what happened when Jonah told them this? The sailors, in verse 10, became exceedingly afraid. Why? Because it meant that the God of Jonah was the God who was in charge of everything that they were going through. God had the power to create. And that leads us to the other fact that we see in Jonah, that God also has the power to control. Everything that he creates, he controls. Like in verse 4, the storm that he sent out after Jonah. Remember, Jonah thought he could flee from the presence of God, and so when he tried to, God was going to get his attention. So what did he send? Verse 4, "But the Lord sent out." There's his control. "He sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken." The Lord sent. God was in complete control of his creation, from the sky even to the sea. But he was also in control of the peace that he ends up giving those sailors after they finally listen to Jonah. Look at verse 15 of the same chapter. After they took up Jonah, what does it say? They cast him forth into the sea, and what happened to the sea? The sea ceased from its raging. Again, God is in complete control of the situation, complete control of the elements. And doesn't this remind us of the same control and the same peace that Jesus gave his disciples there on the Sea of Galilee many years later? In Mark chapter 4, verse 39, it says that Jesus himself arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And what happened? And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. You know what we learn when we go through the book of Jonah? If you read the book of Jonah and you read the other gospel accounts, there are so many echoes of Jonah right there in the gospels, because it's pointing us to the Lord Jesus. One that I didn't actually think about until this morning when we were watching that video was when Jesus actually spoke to the fig tree and it withered, showing his control and authority even over that plant. Where do we see that in the book of Jonah? Well, when God sent that worm to destroy the plant that Jonah was so happy about and excited about, and it withered. Again, you find echoes of this in the life of Christ, because God is showing to us the good news right here in the book of Jonah. So we see the power of God to create, the power of God to control, and we even see in the book of Jonah God's power to choose. Again, in verse 1 of chapter 1, the very first choice we see is God's choice of Jonah. Look at that verse where we are introduced to him. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. So God chose Jonah. And we wonder, especially after we read this entire book, we wonder, why did God choose Jonah? But God had the power to choose whomever he wanted. The second choice that we see is there in verse 2. We see God's choice of the city of Nineveh. Again, verse 2, arise, he says to Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Nineveh was a wicked city. Why would God choose that city? Weren't there other cities that might have been a little less wicked, or maybe had a greater affinity toward the God of the Jews? But no. God chose Nineveh out of his own will. Why, we wonder? Why did God choose Nineveh, especially when they were so wicked? Well, you know, God's choices often baffle us. God's choices often perplex us. And that is why it's good for us to remember Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, which says this, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. We may wonder why God chose Jonah. We may wonder why God chose Nineveh, and we may even wonder why God chose us. But the fact is, God has the power and the authority to do so because he's God, and we're not. And the reasons behind his choices, those secret things, belong to him. We may never find them out, and that's okay, because we can trust in his power. But you know, we also see some other choices that God made throughout this particular book. Remember in verse 17, when God, the word is, prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, he appointed a special fish, the right kind of fish, at the right place, at the right time, in order to swallow up Jonah and deliver him from that watery grave. That was his choice, his power to choose. And that same word, prepare, we find also three other times in chapter 4, where he prepared a plant to give Jonah shade. And in verse 7 of chapter 4, where he prepared a worm to destroy the plant, which gave Jonah shade. And now he's showing his chastening hand on Jonah. And then in verse 8 of chapter 4, where God prepared and appointed a vehement east wind in order to beat on Jonah and try to bring his heart back to himself. In all of those cases, God chose. God prepared the right instruments at the right time and in just the right places to fulfill his purpose. One of the great themes that we learn about God in this book is that God is a very powerful God, and his power is a sovereign power. He is the one who chooses, he is the one who creates, and he is the one who controls. In fact, the one who created all things has the power to control everything. And he has the right to choose anything or anyone he desires to fulfill and accomplish his will. Do you realize that even those pagan sailors there in chapter 1 recognize this about God's power? Look at verse 14. There in verse 14 of chapter 1 it says, "They cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood." Why? "For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." As it pleased thee. Again, we see God's absolute sovereign control in His power. He is the power to create, the power to control, the power to choose. And don't we see the same power in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ? His power shows to us that He is God in the flesh. Much of what we see about God's power in Jonah is reflected in echoes in the power of Jesus there in the Gospels. The reason why is because we need God's power to come to us, because we, in our weakness, could never have gone to Him. The second thing that we learn and see in the book of Jonah is this, and that is the purity of God. You know, this is a way that we can also share with people the gospel, because you've got to start with God and His power. And then you've got to show God in His purity, that God is completely perfect and righteous. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says this of God, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on iniquity." So God is pure, and we see His purity clearly in this book. He is pure in His heart. Again, there in chapter 1, the reason that God sent Jonah to Nineveh in the first place is found there in verse 2. We already read this, but He said again, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it." And it wasn't just because of the size of the city or the influence of the city. Why did God send Jonah there? Because of the greatness of their wickedness. And look at the end of verse 2. "For their wickedness is come up before me." What we see all throughout this book is that the character and conduct of God was the complete opposite of the character and conduct of Nineveh. They were wicked, but God is pure. And it says there in verse 2 that their sin actually came up before God. The idea here is that they were so rebellious that they were getting in God's face with their wickedness and with their sin. They didn't have any remorse for their sin, and there was absolutely no regret. It came up before God. Yet God was pure. In fact, He's not only pure in His heart, He is so pure that He reveals it to us in His holiness. God is so pure that He cannot ignore the sinful acts and the wicked hearts of man, and that is evident in this book as well. He has to judge them because He is holy. Remember Psalm 7, verse 11? It tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. And we see the anger of God toward the Ninevites, especially, that is one of the reasons why He sent Jonah there in the first place. He was angry with their sin. He had to judge them of their sin, and the Ninevites learned this when Jonah finally arrived and preached God's word to them. Do you know what happened? In Jonah chapter 3, God opened their eyes to see that He was holy and to see that they were wicked. In fact, verse 9 of chapter 3 says this, "Who can tell if God, Jonah's God, will turn and repent or relent and turn away from what? His fierce anger, that we perish not." The Ninevites understood when Jonah came and presented God's word that God was a holy God. He was a righteous God. He was a pure God, and they were wicked before Him, and they deserved His judgment. God had a right to be angry with them because He is holy and pure. Psalm 5:4 tells us this, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." So they, in their sinful state, they in their wickedness could not approach God, could not live with God, because God is a very pure God, and His purity is comprehensive. In fact, in chapter 2, When Jonah offers his prayer to God, two times he references the holy temple of God. The holy temple, the place where God dwells. God is so pure and so holy that his holiness actually influences the very place in which he lives. Heaven is holy because God is holy. Nothing and no one that is wicked can dwell with such a pure and holy God. The only one who can approach such a pure God is a pure man. And that's why, again, we see the echoes of Jonah in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Because isn't that what Jesus is for us? The pure man. 1 Peter 1:19 describes him as a lamb without blemish and without spot. It is only through the purity of Jesus Christ that we can enter into God's holy temple. There is a third truth that we learn in Jonah, and that is the passion of God. God has a passion for sinners. And again, this is clearly seen throughout the book of Jonah. He has a passion for sinners like those in Nineveh. He has a passion for sinners like Jonah. And he has a passion for sinners like us. Like us. In fact, in Ezekiel 33:11, the Lord himself says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." And then he says, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" And so the same passion that he had for his people there in Israel, we see displayed clearly in the book of Jonah to the people of Nineveh. What are the passions that God has towards sinners? Well, we've looked at this in depth already, but there, in chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah himself describes God's passion and God's love for sinners. Remember this? Jonah says, as the reason why he didn't want to go to Nineveh, again, this kind of boggles our mind to some extent, but he says, "The reason why I didn't want to go, God, is because I knew your passion. I knew your love. I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness." Those four characteristics of God, those four passions of God, are found all throughout the book of Jonah. So we see that God is gracious. Now, what is God's grace? Grace is simply God's gift to those who are undeserving. And we see so many undeserving characters in this book, don't we? Jonah, of course, Nineveh as well, and even the sailors. But God showed his grace to them all. God showed his grace to the sailors by giving them peace in the middle of the storm. God showed his grace to the Ninevites by sending Jonah and giving that message and that warning so that they could turn and repent of their sin. But God especially showed his grace to Jonah. Even after all the things that took place in Jonah's life, there in chapter 4, God graciously gave Jonah that plant, that gourd, to do what? To give him shade and shelter, and really to deliver him from the heat of that desert, even though Jonah was angry against God for not judging and destroying Nineveh. Now that's grace. That's God giving a gift to someone who is completely undeserving. God is a gracious God. We also see that God is a merciful God. Well, what is mercy? Mercy is simply God delivering people from his own judgment, the judgment that they deserve. And again, in chapter 3 of Jonah, where God sent Jonah to Nineveh, we see God's mercy in a very clear way. In fact, the Ninevites, when they repented from their wickedness and they turned to the Lord and trusted in him, look at verse 10 of chapter 3. It says that God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented or relented of the evil or that calamity, that judgment that he was going to bring on them that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. And here you find God's mercy repeated throughout this book. We also see that God is slow to anger. That is, he is a long-suffering God. Over and over again throughout the Scriptures, we see this characteristic of God, that He is slow to anger and long-suffering. So how do we see this in Jonah? Well, how long did God put up with Jonah? Through four chapters. And even when we've come to the end of chapter 4, as we considered last week, it really didn't end the way we wanted it to. It leaves things hanging, so we wonder if Jonah learned his lesson. But God is showing His long-suffering to Jonah all throughout the book. The Lord was long-suffering to Nineveh as well, by even saying, "Okay, Nineveh, you've got 40 days before I destroy you." Even in that is an implied mercy. 40 days to repent and turn to Me and trust in Me. But we also see that God is of great kindness. All of these are part of His passion and fervent love and commitment to those that belong to Him. And I think that is one of the reasons why in chapter 3, verse 1, we see that the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. That is God's commitment to His own prophet. That is God's love and commitment and kindness to His own people. There are those second times, those second words, those second and third and fifth and tenth and hundredth chances, if you will. But you know, God is of great kindness. We also saw His kindness in verse 11, the very last verse of this book. He has a kind heart towards everything He created, both man and beast. In verse 11 of chapter 4, God is sharing His lesson with Jonah and says, "Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons, 120,000 people, or children really, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" God is kind toward all. God is a God of great passion and of great love. And we see this especially when God, there in chapter 1 and chapter 2, sent the fish to deliver Jonah from drowning in the sea, even after Jonah tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, isn't that grace? Why would God do that? Why would God not say, "Okay, Jonah, I will leave you in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea to yourself"? Well, he's going to drown. But God, in His abundant grace and mercy, long-suffering and kindness to His prophet, said, "I'm going to send something. I'm going to send a fish to deliver you from that judgment that you deserve." But do you remember what Jonah's time in the fish was really all about? He was there for how long? 3 days? 3 nights, right? Well, we learn from the life of Jesus that it was actually a picture of the time when He would die for our sins. When Jesus was buried in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights and then rose again. Jesus said in Matthew 12:40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." What we see is that God's love and passion for us is not just seen in what He did to Jonah, but what He does for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, His passion for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God's love and passion for us is great and is fervent, just like it was for Jonah and the sailors and Nineveh. But then we also see a fourth truth about God in this book, and that is the pursuit of God. The pursuit of God after sinners. God takes that passion, that love, that grace, that mercy, even that long-suffering and that kindness there in chapter 4, verse 2, and He puts it into action all throughout the book. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, remember, after Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, what does God do? God pursues. God went after him, and He went after him not to destroy him, but to deliver him from his own stubborn will. And God's pursuit after Jonah was relentless. In fact, in the most literal sense, God moved heaven and earth to bring Jonah back to himself. That is the pursuit of God. And that is something we can thank him for. That God doesn't just leave us in our stubborn will. He doesn't just leave us in our sin. He actually pursues after us with all the passion that he has. It's relentless. So how does God pursue Jonah? Well, first of all, with a storm, there in verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. It wasn't just a natural phenomenon. It was a divinely sent storm. It was a great wind that God sent. And then, after Jonah was thrown overboard, God kept pursuing Jonah. He wasn't done with him yet. So he pursued Jonah with a fish. There in verse 17 of chapter 1. Now the Lord hath prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. That fish was sent to deliver Jonah from death and preserve him for his mission. But when Jonah was back on dry land, God kept pursuing him, didn't he? In fact, in chapter 3, he pursued him with his own word, where the word of the Lord came unto Jonah that second time. And this time, the word of God was irresistible to Jonah. Jonah finally obeyed the voice of the Lord and went to Nineveh, even though his heart was not yet fully engaged in his mission. But he did obey the voice of the Lord. He obeyed and did what God called him to do. But God was not yet done with Jonah. He was still pursuing him because he was still after his heart. And all throughout chapter 4, we see God pursuing Jonah with his chastening hand. And one thing that is evident throughout this book is that wherever Jonah is, God is already there. Think about it. Whether he was in Israel, where God called him the first time, or in Joppa, where he hopped on the ship to escape from the presence of the Lord, or so he thought, or when he was on the ship in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, or when he was in the belly of the fish, or in the wicked city of Nineveh, or even in the desert watching Nineveh to see if God was going to destroy that city, what we see is the effortless presence of God. Everyone else is moving around, not God. He didn't have to. He was there already before Jonah even set foot on land, before he ever set foot in Nineveh, before he ever went to the east of the city to watch what would happen. Jonah couldn't flee from the presence of God, even though he tried. God was relentless in his pursuit of Jonah. God is, as a poet once described him, the hound of heaven. When you hear that description, you think about a hunting dog. A hunting dog will pursue after its prey, and it won't let up until it catches its prey. God is, in that same way, on a relentless pursuit after sinners like Jonah, like Nineveh, and like us. As the poem describes him, God is in pursuit with an unhurrying chase, an unperturbed pace, and a deliberate speed. God would not give up until he got his man. He was in a relentless pursuit, going after the heart and life of the one he had chosen, Jonah himself. And isn't that a great illustration of the ministry of Jesus to us? When Jesus said in Luke 19:10 that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, so often we bypass that word seek, don't we? We often emphasize the saving, but we fail to look at the seeking. And that seeking is the same relentless pursuit that God had for Jonah, that he has for you and has for me. And he will pursue us to the very end. God's pursuit of Jonah illustrates the ministry of Jesus himself. He came to relentlessly pursue and seek and save those who were lost. Because once God sets his sights on you, he will never take them off. There is a fifth and final truth that we see in the book of Jonah about God, and that is the purpose of God, or the purposes of God. We see in Jonah God's purpose to save. God was deliberate in his rescue of the sailors there in their ship. He was deliberate in rescuing the Ninevites from their sin and wickedness, and especially in his rescue of Jonah. This is why God sent that fish. It wasn't to destroy Jonah, but to deliver him, to rescue and to save him. In fact, what did Jonah say in chapter 2, right there from the belly of the fish in his prayer to God? Look at verse 9. Toward the end of his prayer, he says, "But I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is the great purpose of the Lord, and it comes from him directly. And it comes from him exclusively. And it came to save Jonah and to save Nineveh. And he came to save us and others as well. And that is the gospel. The good news that we find in the book of Jonah. The good news that is repeated to us over and over and over again. Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy 1:15, that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Do we see it? Do we see it in the book of Jonah? But we also see his purpose to sanctify. Because after God delivered Jonah, then what? He wasn't through with Jonah. That's why we have more than two chapters. We have four chapters. God knew that something was still missing in Jonah's heart, so he kept working on Jonah. We can be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God was in a relentless pursuit of Jonah, and he was going to continue to work in Jonah's life. God started something in Jonah, and he was not yet finished. So in chapter 4, he kept speaking to him. He kept showing his goodness to him. He kept chastening him because he was dealing with Jonah as with a son. And isn't this also why Jesus came? Not just to save us, but also to sanctify and to purify us. Titus 2:14 says that he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And then, to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I want you to know that if God has set his sight on you, he will perform his purpose for you until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we wonder what happened to Jonah at the end of this book. But I believe that we can inform ourselves with other Bible verses, like the ones that we have already looked at, to show us that God did get his man. That God did get Jonah's heart. I mean, after all, we have the book of Jonah, don't we? I believe that Jonah himself is sharing with us exactly what happened to him, or what God did for him. His purpose was to save and to sanctify Jonah. And I believe God got his man. We may not directly see that in the book of Jonah, but we can see it on the other pages of Scripture. It interprets it for us to help us see what happens to him. But we also see another purpose, and that was to show. To save, to sanctify, and to show his own heart and his own character to us. That's why God gave us the book of Jonah. God initiates this on his own. It is important to note there in chapter 1, verse 1, that God came to Jonah. Not the other way around. Why? Because God wants to show us who he is. God wanted this book to show us himself, and that he is a God ready to pardon. In fact, God was so ready to pardon that he pardoned Jonah for his sin. He pardoned and forgave the sailors for their idolatry. He forgave and pardoned the Ninevites for their wickedness and their rebellion against him, and he can even pardon us. He can even pardon you. Who is a pardoning God like thee? For who has grace so rich and free? And do you know that all of these purposes that we see in the book of Jonah shall stand? No one can get in the Lord's way. Nothing can frustrate His purposes to save, to sanctify, and to show Himself as a pardoning and forgiving God to those He sets His sights on. So how well do you know the God of this book of Jonah? I hope you don't just see it as another biography of a man and a prophet of God, because it's really a book about God. And another thing that we learn about the Lord throughout this book is that He is also accessible and approachable. The sailors looked to the Lord in prayer in chapter 1. Jonah himself went to the Lord in chapter 2 in prayer. Even the Ninevites, by means of their leader, the king of Nineveh, went to the Lord in prayer in chapter 3. And they all looked to the Lord in faith, turning to Him and trusting in Him. And we as well can receive this good news through faith, turning to and trusting the Lord Jesus, who is far greater than Jonah, as we see in Luke 11:32. Because just like God tells us in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, do you see the gospel in the book of Jonah? Let this book point you to God and His gospel. The good news, not of Jonah, but of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank You so much that this book of Jonah is not just a biography about him, although we do learn a lot about ourselves in him, but it is primarily a book about You. We see it just by seeing Your name come up more than twice the amount of Jonah's name. It's all about You. It reveals to us Your sovereign power. It reveals to us Your comprehensive purity and holiness. It reveals to us that desire, that relentless pursuit that You have for sinners. It reveals to us Your great purpose to save through the illustration of Jonah there in the belly of the fish. It is a picture that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we have our New Testaments open and we look back at this Old Testament book, we see that they are parallel. They present us the gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And although we may not know everything that took place in Nineveh, as they saw Jonah walking into town and may have heard what happened to Jonah and how he was dead and yet now alive and how he was coming to them to call them to repentance from their sin, yet we do see Jesus on the pages of Scripture coming back alive and calling all of us to repentance and faith in Him. We are so thankful, Lord, that You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. Lord, I pray that these truths about You will be engraved in our mind and in our hearts whenever we hear the name or the book of Jonah mentioned, that our minds won't just go to Jonah. It won't even go to the fish. It'll go to You. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.